Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of Concordia Bible Institute, but today also with Dr. Harold Tomisch, professor of theology here at Concordia and actually a former professor of mine back
yes,
in the day.
Yes, I was.
For a little Greek here and there, and so it's fun to sit with him here in the podcast room and as a colleague and to learn from him today about the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews is something that Dr. Tomisch is well-versed in, and I'm excited to learn a thing or two about mainly what Hebrews tells us about the person and work of Christ. You notice in our tagline, Christ in Every Word, we're very concerned about what we learn about him, and Hebrews is just a fascinating document that tells us just a lot about him. And I don't want to keep going and belaboring the point, so I think I'll just start, Dr. Tomisch, if it's okay with you, with a couple introductory remarks about Hebrews. How would you describe the document of Hebrews, and maybe go from there?
Brian, it's an important starting point, because in today's landscape, the canvas of the book of Hebrews is in a state of largely paralysis. Scholars are divided on almost every question related to the book. When it was written, why it was written, what kind of document it is, who the author is, what its outline is. And you can just imagine going into a Best Buy trying to buy a computer and seeing 30 models. And they all look relatively the same, have same capabilities, different screen size. But you go out of there paralyzed, not buying one of them. I don't know, TV, CD player, whatever you're dealing with, has that kind of paralysis. And so no notable forward direction has come in the book of Hebrews until more recently. And I'm glad to be part of that movement that is reshaping the way we look at the book of Hebrews.
I'm interested to hear a thing or two about what's been discovered in that realm. Maybe we can start with the author. Do we know who wrote this thing? Is there any sort of evidence that leads in one direction?
Again, is it Apollos? For most of history, it was assumed to be part of Paul's work. In fact, the order in the book of the books of the Bible haven't always been as we now have in our modern publications. It usually was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Hebrews in the earlier history of the church. And as scholars moved away from St. Paul's kind of the thoughts of him being author, all sorts of new suggestions came to the fore. Including some of the most recent commentaries say, well, we shouldn't even discuss the question. Let's just look at the text, which leaves sort of the occasion, the background, the skills of the author certainly in abeyance. Let's talk about the skills of the author for
a
moment.
Sure, yeah.
It is an artistic book on the level of the Greek like no other book of the New Testament that I know. It is filled with artistic devices from the first line to the end. And let me, for the person listening on the treadmill, try and suggest what this might be. The opening line, polymeris kai polytropis palai ho theos elalesen elalelus. If I look at those opening lines, we get the polymeris polytropis palai. But if I look at the assonance, the internal letters, I get polymeris, polytropis, palai, elalison, elalilus. It's almost as if this person wants to say, Paul, la, 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 Paul, la, 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 la. Well, is Paul the author? We could play with that idea in the assonance. By the way, that's in a sentence that ends with the word name. So it's an opening sentence with 73 words, which is an artistic feat in itself, and the last word is the word name. So he's playing with us. Who's the author? What name do we give him? And the like. Now, I'm going to give you a suggestion in a little while as to what who I think the author of the book is.
Sure.
And the main question I ask is, okay, you've determined the human author, so what? If I could conclude today with a snapshot of the signature of the person who first wrote the book of Hebrews, I think there'd be a lot of disappointed people out there because they would sort of say, oh, it's determined, And now the commentaries could, in place of authorship, say, okay, let's say it was Apollos or John, put that name out there. Well, then how does it contribute from there? Mm. How does it illuminate the rest of the text and what the Holy Spirit intends to bring forward to us?
I see. We'll maybe tackle the issue of authorship in due course here a little bit more as you see fit. At this point, I'm also kind of curious, is there some sort of consensus as to what this, the genre of this document we call Hebrews actually is? Is it a letter? Is it a sermon? Is there any sort of kind of agreement on that sort of thing as well? Regardless of who wrote this thing?
Yes. Well, it's interesting that the writer to the book of Hebrews determines in words what he thinks this genre is. So if you go to chapter 13, verse 22,
sure.
Which reads, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So this word of exhortation is really an interesting phenomenon, because you go to the book of Acts, and Paul, of all people, comes into the Galatian synagogue, and he's visiting the first Sabbath, and people are intrigued by his presence, his stature as a Roman citizen, and they say, "Will you come back here to the synagogue next Saturday and give us a word of exhortation?" So St. Paul comes back the following Sabbath, and he begins to preach a word of exhortation. And that word of exhortation in Galatians starts with Psalm 2, verse 5, believe it or not, which is exactly the same psalm that the book of Hebrews begins with in chapter 1, verse 5. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or "Son, you are mine, today I have begotten you." And so the reference is there. From Hebrews 2 leads one to think that it was a homily, a sermon, a word of exhortation that was prepared for an oral presentation, but the pastor involved here has taken extreme care to wordsmith, and that is to put every word into a proportioned measure for our hearing. And sometimes we really appreciate that and can get the sense of what he's trying to say. And other times the artistry just passes us by.
Okay. One final question by way of introductory remarks here. I wonder if you might touch on just briefly before we jump to maybe a particular passage. And that is, so we talked a little bit about the author. Maybe you can add to that as we move along. The genre, you're kind of indicating this is fair to say it's a sermon, an exhortation, something oral proclamation, and well-crafted, certainly, for delivery and things like that. Maybe the last thing that our listeners may be wondering about is this name, Hebrews. Now, Hebrews sounds Old Testament kind of stuff, and yet this was certainly written to early Christians, right? Why we call it Hebrews? What's the significance of that name?
Well, I point out to my students in the class every time I introduce Christianity and the New Testament to them, we've heard that it's said that Paul spoke and preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And in our mind, we divide those two worlds, and we probably shouldn't. When Paul in Acts goes into the congregations like Galatia, his opening remarks often will say, "Men of Israel," or "Children of Israel," and then "you God-fearers." And so what we already see happening is a congregation all throughout the diaspora, all throughout the Roman world, focusing in on, first of all, proclaiming God's word locally in the synagogue, but the adherence to the faith, those coming to Judaism, first of all, even before Christianity is on the scene, we have these Gentiles coming in and becoming proselytized. It was a three-generation kind of process, and these Gentiles are looking forward to the salvation of Israel. And Paul comes along and says, "Men of Israel," and God-fearers. And so one of three things tended to happen. One, like the congregation at Berea, we see the entire congregation, Jew and Gentile, come to the faith. And that's the most joyous response Paul could imagine. They search the scriptures. They determine who Jesus is. In the second case, like in Galatia, the Jews come over. Do not come over. They remain in the synagogue, but the chairman of the synagogue moves to the house across the street, happens to be his home, and takes the Gentile community with them and starts a church. So we've got a cross right across from the Star of David. So Paul preached to the Jews, hoping to get the Jews and the Gentiles, and manages to somehow miss the mark with Judaism and wins the Gentile Jew. So in that regard, the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, certainly filled with Hebrew imagery from the first page to the end. No other book comes close to having as much rendered from the Old Testament as the book of Hebrews. And oddly enough, just to intersect here, take a look at every citation in the book of Hebrews, and you're going to see, from the Old Testament, that is, and you will see that the introductory statement to the Bible passage involved always includes the person who's speaking. So like in a drama, all passages are placed into the mouth of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. In one occasion, we have Moses speaking or an anonymous person speaking. Someone said somewhere something. Right. Now, this author knows exactly where it comes from, but now you have to ask yourself, well, why is the author, like a drama, always placing the Bible passages, every one of them, into the mouth of a person of the Trinity? Chapter 1 is a great example. To which of the angels did the Father ever say, "You are my Son, and I will be, and I today I have begotten you"? And again, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, "I will be to him, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? But again, when the Father introduces the firstborn into the habited world, the Father says, "Let all the angels worship him." So every Bible passage in Hebrews chapter 1 is placed into the mouth of the Father. Hmm. By the time we get to chapter 4, every word is put into the voice of the Holy Spirit. And in between, we're going to see that Jesus speaks to us. Now, let's go back to authorship just for a second.
Sure.
Wouldn't it be interesting if the author told us in the opening sentence what he intended to do? And that is this: in many and various ways, the Father spoke long ago to our fathers through the prophets. But now, God has spoken to us through his Son. And if now these Old Testament Bible passages have tags attached to them that always tell you who's speaking, I wonder what the Son is saying. And in the book of Hebrews, the Son speaks three times. In chapter 2, he says this, and take a look at chapter 2, verse 11. The introductory tag goes like this: both Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one family, lineage, parentage, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, present tense, "I will proclaim Brian as my brother. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Brian's praise." Now, I put your name in there.
Sure.
"And again, I will put my trust in Brian. And again, I and Brian, whom God has given me." If I look at that passage, guess where the first of those three statements where Jesus calls us brother and child and friend over and over again, it comes from Psalm 22. Famous words, which we just finished in this Easter season, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. But by the end, he's proclaiming your name as in baptismal life. Mm-hmm. In the midst of the festival congregation, he calls you a child of God and places his name on you. Now, if I told you Jesus is the implied author, the writer wants to go in the background like John the Baptist, I must become less and less and Jesus must become more and more. Now I'm going to say Jesus wants to talk to you, Brian. In this book of Hebrews, the author wants to say something to you. And if I said John wanted to say something to you, you could always say, well, okay, he's the evangelist. John is the beloved disciple. John is this. But if I said, hey, your Lord wants to address you for a moment in a public address and say something to you that is life-changing, that would be remarkable. Now, can I tell you a story?
Sure.
I have a lieutenant colonel. I don't think you would mind if I put his name out here. His name is Ray Hagen. Ray Hagen took a graduate course with me a number of years ago, and we were in a seminar, and I said, you know, if the door knocked right now and Jesus walked in and he had something to say to you, do you think it would change your life? And this was in the opening minutes of the class. I was introducing myself, and I said, you know, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. And he said, Reverend, stood up in the back of the classroom, the seminar, and he says, it wouldn't make a difference. I'll tell you why. Because if the words that Jesus said were already in the Bible, we know it. And if Jesus told me something different than I already knew, it'd be a forgery. So quite frankly, it wouldn't make a difference. At which point I said, class, I think we've come to as much of the learning we can get to today, closed up my books, slammed my book shut, said, let's meet tomorrow. That evening, it was 110 degrees in St. Louis. And I knocked on his door at about midnight. It's a biblical image. And I kicked on the door. And I had two frosty mugs of beer in my hand. And I walked in. And after he opened the door, and he said, Padre. And I just acknowledged his presence. And I passed a beer over to him. And I took my beer. And just before I left the room, I said, Lieutenant Colonel, I'll never leave you nor forsake you ever. And I, you know, said cheers with my glass, drank a sip, and walked out of the room. Next day, I came to lecture hall, and I said, gentlemen, if the door knocked right now and Jesus walked in and he said something personal to you, like he does in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, Brian, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, or, you know, Lieutenant Colonel, I'll never leave you or forsake you ever. Don't be afraid. That word has, coming from the mouth of Jesus, a much more powerful effect. And Lieutenant Colonel got up the next day in class. He said, if Jesus walked in, would it make a difference? He says, sir, I was, I won't tell you what he said exactly, but he said, I was foolish. And he said, I think now every time I was on the field of battle, every time I doubted for my life or for a soldier's life, to hear that I'll never leave you nor forsake you was transformative. And so Jesus speaks three times in the book of Hebrews, first of all saying, you're my child, you're my brother, I've called you by name in the midst of the festival congregation. In the middle of Hebrews 8, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is sacramental words. It's compared to what Moses said in fear and trembling. That's Eucharistic words. And then he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, which is an echo of Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. And so I think to suggest that Jesus is portrayed in this drama as the author who's come on this sermon's occasion to say something personal to you is revolutionary, and that's what I've written, and I think it makes a big, great deal of difference as to how we appreciate the book.
Kind of a fascinating Christ-centered, we talk about Christ-centered approach, and to tie that to authorship in the way that you did is quite remarkable. So I have a quick follow-up to that, but I see the time here, we're due for a break, so maybe I'll just fire away that follow-up on the other side of a word from our friendly announcer, Dr. John Oberdeck.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way, Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Back with our study here of the book of Hebrews with a special guest. Dr. Harold Tomich is with us to kind of talk through some of the purpose of Hebrews, some of the points it makes. We'll take a look at a particular passage here in a moment, but we ended with some very baptismal language here. You mentioned that the Father speaks, and then the Son speaks, and then the Spirit speaks, and that had me thinking about, you know, why is it called Hebrews and the proclamation, and we have a sermon and who's actually speaking and then authorship and things like that. It sounds to me like it's a very baptismal kind of exhortation, and one for which you could even say the author is Jesus in the sense he is speaking. I'm just wondering if we call this thing Hebrews, is this kind of saying like this is the baptized are the new Israel, the kind of Israel of God, as Paul would say in Galatians 6 or something like that? Is that why this kind of Israel is now defined by being baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who speaks to you this word of exhortation?
Right.
I was wondering if there's a tie there to the name of the book.
Yes. So one of the questions that people often ask, if it's a sermon, what is its text? Mm. And in early synagogue practice, you always began with a psalm, Psalm 2 here and in Galatia where Paul preached, and you always ended up in practice on the first verse of the pericope, that is the reading or sermon text for the day. Mm. So guess what it is? It's Deuteronomy 31. Don't be afraid, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Those words of Jesus are the opening lines of Deuteronomy 31. And it's, oddly enough, in the history of Judaism, a very significant text, because Jews call this to this day the pericope of the king, because every 7 years in the practice of ancient Judaism, we see that Hosea did this, we see that Joshua did this, he gathered Israel, and he read the book of Deuteronomy out loud. Well, Deuteronomy 31 says that Moses transferred his leadership from himself to Joshua during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the seventh year of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was to read out loud. So Joshua is to bring rest, and Joshua is to bring a voice of comfort to his people. Don't be afraid, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And in that midst, we get a sense that God's people aren't at the beginning of their journey as Israel. They're not at the desert coming to Sinai. They're about to enter the Promised Land, which places ancient Israel and us on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And those of us who are pilgrims, and you and I could be called the wandering people of God, the pilgrims of God, are awaiting a word. Mm. It's interesting that we have the sign of the cross already put on us. And now let's say something really shocking for your hearers. You mentioned that the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks. But in the book of Hebrews, this is highly structured, much like the Creed. And why do I say that? It's because in the opening sentence to the book of Hebrews, he has given keywords in every statement that he makes about Jesus to outline the entire sermon. So, an example of this. If I go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you wanted to read that for me, Brian, yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, please.
Absolutely, yeah, sure. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 reads as follows. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Yeah.
That's according to the ESV.
Yeah. So chapter 12 has a very interesting line in it because it echoes the opening sentence to the book of Hebrews. Mm. We have Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the majesty on high. When I go to Hebrews chapter 1, it goes like this: Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so I have almost word for word something that comes from the opening chapter. And remember what I said, the opening sentence to the book of Hebrews is a outline and a very concrete outline. And what I've discovered is this, that the previous line goes like this: when he had made purifications for sin, he sat down of the majesty on high. Well, now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And you're going to see that the writer says, now the main point in what has been said in this sermon is this: we have a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, can you see how Hebrews 8 has the same majesty in heavens? He's seated at this, and it's our main point, and it goes all the way from here to Hebrews chapter 12. In ancient artistry, this is called an inclusion, a sandwich structure. It binds everything together. But the writer is now telling you that this is the main point of what he said.
That Christ is our high priest seated at the right
hand of the Father of the majesty on high. And thus, what I've discovered as I work on an outline like this with these sandwich structures and the like, in the first section of the book, as the author formally outlines it, the Father speaks alone. The second section of the book, the Son speaks alone. The third section of the book, the Holy Spirit speaks alone. And every time we are encouraged, hold to the confession, stand with the confession, consider the confession.
Don't neglect meeting together.
But the word homologeo, this confession, is what we are not to avoid. And what is it? It's our baptismal confession. Soon as chapter 4 ends with the admonition to hold to the confession, we go through a transition in the book that we go from Jesus as king to Jesus as high priest, Jesus as a leader like Joshua, more faithful than Joshua because he brings us his rest, and more faithful than Moses, who is the one who built the house but not the owner of the house. All of a sudden there, we go to the high priest image. And from that point on, the Father speaks as one. Then the Father speaks as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in the last section of the book, the Holy Spirit speaks. So this is the way the order goes. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. A transition of silence. The God Elohim speaks. Then the triune God speaks. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak. The Bible passages actually delineate who's speaking. And then the Son speaks. So in this regard, Hebrews is a document that emphasizes the Trinity in a way we do not see until Nicaea some 300 years later. Mm-hmm. So it was very early. Now, who was capable of understanding the Trinity on that level? Certainly the apostles were. They were taught by our Lord himself, and they confirmed it to us, what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 2. Consider those. Well, let's just turn to it. It's a very beautiful passage. Sure. Hebrews chapter 2. For this attention, we must pay close attention to this confession, what we've heard, lest we drift away from it like a ship from its moorings. For if every word spoken through angels, and I'll add the words in the past, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. That's on the plains of Moab when Joshua was now leader after Moses. How shall we, by comparison, analogy, escape so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? That's a beautiful Trinitarian passage coming up. Mm-hmm. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God being, here's the Father, being co-witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, distributing them according to his will. One of the most beautiful Trinitarian passages in all Scripture, but we have Jesus first speaking to us, and the Father confirming that word in Book of Hebrews today. If you hear his voice, don't let go of it, and the Holy Spirit giving witness to it as well. Wow. So beautiful Trinitarian assertion of our baptism in the first three sections of the book, and the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant in the second section of the book.
Fascinating how embedded the Trinitarian language, the discourse, is throughout the entire book. Work. Yeah, that's just very fascinating. And then, of course, as you move forward, you are focused on the, now you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the...
Well, can we talk about that
for
a second?
Yeah, sure. Maybe I'm looking at the time here, and we have just a couple minutes left, so maybe we could end with the kind of, how does, with this question, how does the book of Hebrews then progress? What's the, we mentioned chapter 12 and the, therefore, let's run our race to, what does it move toward? How would you describe the kind of climax of the book?
All right. The climax of the book is this. Once the baptized people of God are held to their confession in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the first portion of the book, the author invites us to a destination. Let us proceed to the throne of grace. We might expect mercy, but we find and discover grace. So take a look at Hebrews 11 at home. If you've got your Bible open, you've got the great men and women of faith. All the chapter is filled like a stadium, Olympic stadium. Think of the stadiums. And by comparison, chapter 12 says, we have such a great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament seated in their seats. And what are they observing? Jesus, like one of these distance runners, running first into the stadium, who for the joy sat before him, sat down after he had endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. We're to follow him, and we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we're running behind. We're laps behind, but he's run into the stadium. And the destination in the book of Hebrews is not left up to chance. By Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says this, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and a gloom and a whirlwind, a trumpet sound of words that were such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible, frightening was that sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling."
Sounds like Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. You are not going there, though.
Yeah,
it says,
right.
You have not come. But you have come, and in the Greek, the perfect tense here says, this is our destination, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you have, let me break this down piece by piece. You've come to a place, it's named. I don't know where you worshiped last Sunday. I'm assuming that it was at Luther Memorial.
Yep, you got that
right. All right, I was preaching at a church called Risen Savior. But it is the home of the living God. And it is the heavenly Jerusalem for us who are pilgrims on this earth. And you came to the myriads of angels and festival assembly, whether at the Easter tomb or the Gloria that you sang before the gospel or the Holy of Holies, holy, holy, holy that you said at the Lord's Supper, the angels attended your worship. And you came to the assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You came to those who at the font were named in public, who are enrolled in the book of life. You've come to the God, the judge of all. Now, let's point this out. Judges can say a word of condemnation. That's what you get at Sinai, but you're not coming there. You're coming to the word of absolution, the judge of all who says not guilty to you, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. I was thinking of my dad who died this last year. On Easter, mentioned it in my sermon. My daughter, who was buried between Good Friday and Easter, righteous people made perfect. Heaven and earth join in this heavenly Jerusalem each week, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you know, and we all know that that language only shows up in Jeremiah 31, and it's a beautiful new covenant language. It's Lord's Supper language. Mm-hmm. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better, present tense, than the blood of Abel. Why? It says, this is my body, this is my blood. Notice how round and full the worship is. It includes baptism, it includes Lord's Supper, it includes absolution, includes all these things which for us are so important. So we've come there, and we're coming to the destination. Jesus, the author, perfecter, has run before us. One last thought. Because in many of our churches, we carry out a practice called close communion. And a lot of people don't know the biblical mandate for this. If I'm correct that Hebrews 11 is the stadium of those who've gone before us, all men and women of faith, by the way, curiously, they all made offerings in the Old Testament and were faithful at an altar, too. Something to look at on your own. Chapter 12, they're the great cloud of witnesses, Jesus running in, we're following to the destination at Zion. There is an example of someone who didn't get there in between. Unfortunate Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. He ran into that wall that we run in as runners. I'm a runner. Today's 472 days in a row of running.
Keep going.
But you hit a wall when you run a marathon. You just you do at times. And Esau doesn't make it. He ends up coming and receiving the judgment instead of the promise, at least according to the way the writer writes this. And so it's a warning that we who serve at the Lord's altar are to take care that the people who come are faithful and that they reach their destination in faith, supporting them, knowing that the body and blood of Jesus is, of course, one of the greatest gifts. There's a great Gatorade commercial, maybe this last thought, where you're drinking Gatorade and all of a sudden out of your pores, you've got green Gatorade coming and blue Gatorade and red Gatorade as you're this athlete. Well, we athletes of God, we eat and drink, and we become what we eat and drink, and we proclaim Jesus. We are a little Christ of Jesus, a word to our neighbor. We go out and we tell the disciples and to Peter that he's alive, and then we go to the world with that message as well.
Fascinating exposition here of the book of Hebrews, and just a great number of ties that you've made to our worship even now, the Trinitarian beginning and their name and the sorts of angel festal gatherings that we experience even with our own singing of the Gloria and partaking of the Lord's Supper and things like that, and how much that the book of Hebrews really speaks to the person and work of Christ in those ways. So we're here with Dr. Tomich on the book of Hebrews. Dr. Tomich, thanks so much for being with us.
Hope to be back with you soon.
All right. Thanks very much. That is, as you can guess, all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts here like Dr. Tomich, who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. If you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our new website, by the way, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Again, I am Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. Harold Tomich today with a special guest podcast on the book of Hebrews. Until next time, God's richest blessings to you in Christ Jesus our Lord.